Please turn in your Bibles, brothers and sisters, to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 11. Our focus this morning will be particularly verse 12 of Matthew 11, but I'll read the first 15 verses of that chapter for us so we know what comes before and after the context in which our Lord speaks the words of verse 12. So Matthew chapter 11, I'm reading this morning from the New King James Version. Again, Matthew 11, verses 1 through 15. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on both the proclamation and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard your holy word, and Lord, we desire to understand it and to apply it. So please, Lord, by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, bless us toward that end now. We pray that your word would be proclaimed in truth, that it would be received by your people with faith and love. We pray this in the name of Christ, our Lord and our Savior, and for the sake of his kingdom. Amen. We're in the Gospel of Matthew this morning. In the Gospel of Mark, particularly chapter 2, we are told of Jesus' healing a paralyzed man. And of course, every circumstance in which our Lord heals someone is a wonderful and glorious circumstance, but the circumstances surrounding this healing were unique. There was such a crowd gathered around Jesus in the house where Jesus was teaching that the friends of a paralyzed man could not get that man to Jesus. And so what they did is they put him on his pallet as he was accustomed to being, and they actually brought him up on the roof and lowered him down through the ceiling so that he could have access to Christ. Now, if you remember that circumstance, if you're familiar with it, Jesus did not heal that man right away. But rather, he proclaimed to the man that his sins were forgiven. Now, the Pharisees who were watching this whole spectacle were greatly offended at Jesus' pronouncement because they recognized that only God could forgive sins. And so our Lord asked them, "Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And of course, that's exactly what the paralytic did. Now, in that situation, our attention may be drawn to the extraordinary circumstances I mentioned. The man being let down from the ceiling, and of course, to the fact that a paralyzed man got up and walked. But friends, the greater reality to which Jesus calls attention in that situation were this man's sins being forgiven. The healing, as glorious and as wonderful and as important to that paralyzed man as the healing was so extraordinarily important to that man, it was ultimately of secondary importance to what was happening. The glory of the physical healing was merely an illustration of the true wonder that had taken place. A lost and dead sinner had been brought to life by the divine Savior. The King of heaven and earth had come into the world, was proclaiming his gospel, the message of the kingdom, among his people. Now, tragically, we who are citizens of that kingdom, we can often regard our heavenly citizenship not as the ultimate reality in life, but rather just kind of a side detail of life. Our attention can so easily be caught up in other matters, the things that we consider real life, the Monday through Saturday type things of work and money and family stresses and situations among friends and physical illness. Very serious and very real circumstances, to be sure. But these circumstances can often eclipse our understanding and our vision of the kingdom of God having come into this world. In other words, we reverse our Lord's command. Our Lord tells us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But so often in our hearts, we seek all of those things, and the kingdom of God and his righteousness becomes the periphery of our lives. Well, this morning, brothers and sisters, the Lord calls you to reorient your focus in life, to recognize anew the glory of the kingdom of heaven having come to earth, and to serve your King with zeal befitting a citizen of his kingdom. Please look with me again at verse 12 of Matthew chapter 11. I'll back up to verse 11. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, the image that our Lord gives us here is that of a fortress under assault. A force of aggression has come up against it. And it's all the more remarkable that this fortress, as it were, is the kingdom of heaven. And in the original language, and the Greek in which it was written, there is this tight and even this kind of phonetic relationship among the words in the text. Those words and phrases suffer violence and the violent and the idea of taking it by force. Now, putting it together in the original language, these words create kind of a staccato sound, and it conveys the image of this persistent pounding upon the kingdom of heaven, upon the gates of the kingdom, as it were. Jesus describes here this fierce, aggressive force that is being brought to bear unceasingly by fierce, aggressive people. To the point where, and think of this, to the point where the kingdom of heaven itself is spoken of as being taken. Now, what is the nature then of this aggression and of these aggressors who actually take the kingdom of heaven? Well, there's two very popular interpretations of this passage, at least two of them. The passage is notoriously difficult to translate. And the two options that we'll look at this morning are perhaps familiar and seemingly appropriate, but ultimately inadequate with regard to what our Lord says. Now, the first interpretive option that we have here regarding verse 12 is that Jesus is referring to the political zealots of the day, those who wanted to establish and build up the kingdom of God by political force and political power, and who were willing to be violent in that pursuit. And of course, there were people in that day who fit that description. However, notice once again the beginning of verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. You see, Jesus puts a time frame on this aggressive assault on the kingdom. It is an aggression which particularly coincides with the life and ministry of John the Baptist. Now, those seeking to overthrow Roman rule certainly came before John. And the Bible never describes John the Baptist as some kind of political zealot. It never describes either a situation in which the political zealots were all excited because John the Baptist was leading them in some kind of political revolt. Not by any means. And that, of course, is because John's message was not one of socio-political revolution, but of repentance in view of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus links this aggressive force toward heaven with the ministry and the message of John the Baptist. And so the idea that Jesus here, when he talks about the violent ones, the idea that he's referring to violent political zealots is simply ruled out by the context. The violence described here is of a different kind. And the second option is that Jesus is referring to enemies of the kingdom, to those who actually seek to destroy the kingdom and thus attack it with violence. That certainly fits the vocabulary here, at least as we greet it for the first time. And it seems perhaps to be the most natural interpretation. However, friends, Jesus' entire emphasis in this passage is on the glory of the kingdom of heaven and the greatness of those who belong to it. And so this sudden kind of jarring reference to the enemies of the kingdom would seem very out of place in our Lord's discourse. And further, remember, these aggressive people are described as actually taking the kingdom. Never, brothers and sisters, in all of Scripture, does the Lord communicate the idea that his kingdom can be successfully conquered. It can be assaulted, certainly, but never conquered, never taken. Enemies of the kingdom will indeed try to seize and destroy it. They will try, and the church will suffer. But friends, even that suffering that we endure as the people of God is the means of establishing the kingdom further. The kingdom of heaven cannot be taken. It cannot be conquered. The kingdom of heaven is the same reality that is spoken of in Daniel chapter 2, if you'll remember that vision that is described there of the four kingdoms represented in this massive statue. Now, these four kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, they are ultimately inferior kingdoms. And in this vision, a rock comes out of a mountain. It is a rock that has never been carved by human hands, and it destroys the statue representing these kingdoms. And that rock represented the kingdom of heaven. And we know of its strength and of its abiding power, because the gospel which proclaims that kingdom has outlasted all of those great world powers prophesied in Daniel 2. Friends, think of it even this way. Even the mammoth force of Islam in our day is but a blip on the radar when compared to Christianity, which extends all the way back to the earliest days of mankind. Islam is a scourge, it is a terror upon the earth without a doubt, and yet it will not and it cannot conquer the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which has also come on this earth and which has been spreading, especially since the King himself came into this world. Think of it very simply in these terms. If Jesus Christ is the King of this kingdom, how could it be conquered? The answer, of course, is it can't. You cannot overthrow Christ, you cannot dethrone him, nor can you take away then or conquer his kingdom. And so the violent people being described here in this text, they're not political zealots and they're not enemies of the kingdom. Who then are these violent people? And what is the nature of their aggression toward the kingdom? But once again, we find help in the original language. The words that are used here to indicate violence, they can indicate a kind of a hostile and malicious violence, but they do not have to. That phrase, suffer violence, is one word in the Greek, and it can be used to describe something violence as bloodless as verbal persuasion, of simply, by our vocabulary, convincing someone to do something. It's used that way in Genesis 33:11, where Jacob urges Esau to take a gift from him. So the basic sense of the word is the employment of a strong force, but not necessarily an evil force, not necessarily a malicious force. And more, that word suffered in your English translations is not there in the Greek. It's an addition that unfortunately implies that the kingdom is somehow in a sorry state. It's a victim in this situation. But again, Jesus' point about the kingdom is exactly the opposite. The kingdom is glorious, and people want in. The next word, the idea of violent, referring to the people who commit this violence, it's built off that same Greek word in the text. And so, yes, it can indicate those who are evil in their violence, and yet it does not have to. Lastly, we have the word take. These violent ones take the kingdom of heaven. Well, this word can be used in a decisively positive sense. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, it's used to describe believers being caught up in the air when the Lord returns to bring them home. And so, friends, all of this to say simply, it is always the context which determines the meaning of a word or words or phrases. And the context in Matthew 11 has nothing to do with the illegitimate establishment or the violent conquering of the kingdom of God. Rather, Jesus is proclaiming the overwhelming value and glory of the kingdom which had come. The kingdom which John the Baptist had heralded in his preaching. Notice again verses 11 and 12. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. What was the subject matter of John's preaching? It was repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It was the renunciation of self-righteousness in view of the fact that the righteous king was coming. And so, yes, there were the political zealots, and yes, there were the enemies of God around and even abounding in the days of John the Baptist. But there were also those among John's hearers who were heartbroken. And they weren't heartbroken ultimately over their lack of political success, over their lack of political freedom. They were heartbroken, friends, over their sin. They were desperate to be freed, not so much from the tyranny of Rome, but from the tyranny of hell, the tyranny of their own sinful nature. And John pointed those people to their Messiah and to a kingdom characterized by righteousness and peace with God, a kingdom whose citizens were forgiven and even made children of God. Under John's preaching, the people saw the king, and they saw that kingdom. And to use words from Malachi, like calves released from the stall, they rushed forward toward that kingdom with a holy aggression to lay hold of that most precious possession, salvation in the name of the Messiah. Nothing, friends, would stand in their way. Not money, not power, not political prestige or political freedom, not the self-righteousness of their own hearts. Nothing would stand in their way of coming to the king, of bowing before him and receiving from him pardon forgiveness of sins, and enlistment in his service. These repentant sinners, they were fueled by a virtuous violence, by a righteous aggression to lay hold of heaven itself. And thus, as the Puritan Thomas Watson put it, heaven was being taken by storm. Those who sought forgiveness found it, and they seized it with holy eagerness. Calvin puts it this way: a vast assembly of men is now collected, as if men were rushing violently forward to seize the kingdom of God. For, aroused by the voice of one man, they come together in crowds and receive not only with eagerness, but with vehement impetuosity, the grace which is offered to them. People of God, you, if you know Jesus Christ, have been redeemed. You have been made citizens of the kingdom proclaimed here in this text. And brothers and sisters, we must not be quenched in our fire for the kingdom. We have been given redeemed hearts, and we have been given the regal responsibility of proclaiming the King who has come and who will come again to consummate that kingdom. Each Lord's Day at Providence, the church family that I'm privileged to serve, we have a meal together after morning worship. And at this meal, there is always a very well-stocked dessert table. It is the object of the rather aggressive affections of particularly our children, but truth be told, more than one adult in the mix as well. Now, for you young people here at Manchester, think and listen and see if you're not anything like the young people at Providence in this description. So I know you eat together sometimes here as well. When morning worship ends and the children are turned loose downstairs, they rush forward to that dessert table. They are utterly undaunted by anything or anyone in their way. And woe is you if you step in the path of that stampede. And again, there are some adults who join in that mad rush toward their sugary satisfaction. You see, these people, adults and children alike, they see that dessert from a distance. They can taste it even before they hold it in their hands. And so when they realize that they finally have access to it, they charge forward to relish in the reality that they have been craving. So it is, brothers and sisters, in a much grander way, with the heart that hungers and thirsts after righteousness. To the hurting heart that is broken over sin, that is broken under the righteous and the relentless demands of God's law, to the heart that mourns over sin, nothing is more precious than the promise of pardon coming from the lawgiver himself. Nothing is more precious than the life of Jesus given to ransom that sinful heart. Nothing fills that heart with greater joy than the thought of not only being forgiven by that Savior, but of actually serving him and being called by his name. Being called not only his servant, not only his disciple, but his friend. In the days of John the Baptist, people who had been given by God that blessed craving for righteousness, they saw their Savior. They saw the King in the flesh. And obviously, when the King comes, so does the kingdom. And they rush toward that kingdom like their lives depended upon it. And of course they did. Brothers and sisters here at Manchester, how long has it been since you have felt that aggressive rush toward heaven? Since you have been broken over your sin and recognized anew the glory of the righteous Savior who has forgiven you and who has called you to serve Him with zeal as individuals and as a church family. How long has it been since your hearts have thrilled at the gospel of Jesus Christ? Perhaps you remember days when the gospel seemed so fresh to you, and you rejoiced over the forgiveness that you had found in Christ, and you just could not wait to tell people about that forgiveness. Well, the situation is sadly so common among us as Christians. There's the young, or at least the young in faith, zealous Christian. He's alive with the reality of the joy of knowing the grace of Jesus Christ. And yet as time progresses, that joy is quenched more and more. That fire is fanned down. Passion for evangelism becomes drained. Zeal and joy at gathering on the Lord's Day to worship Him, it becomes just another routine that we have to get through. Salvation and heaven itself become these dull and distant realities. And we become, for all intents and purposes, just like an unbeliever, just trying to make our way through the workaday world. Brothers and sisters, how tragic it is when what was greeted in the days of John the Baptist with vehement and violent impetuosity. How tragic it is in our day when we greet that same reality, when we live within that reality with a yawn. And when rather than seeking first the kingdom of heaven and God's righteousness, we cast that reality to the periphery of our lives. Think about it a little bit throughout the week, but then we get on to quote-unquote real life. Does that description describe you this morning? Have you and I lost our sight of the glory of the kingdom and the glory of the King? Brothers and sisters, if we find that we have lost our first love, that we have left it, we must repent. We must recognize the glory of Jesus Christ and the glory of the forgiveness that we have in our relationship to Him. We must not be like those in Jesus' day who were more interested in money and the things of the world than they were the forgiveness of sins. Or the people who were more interested in the miracles that Jesus did rather than the message that those events proclaimed. Again, isn't that the way we are sometimes? Our faith is kindled and sparked by some spectacular event in our lives, some grand and glorious answer to prayer, usually about material or physical needs. And that's great and that's wonderful, and we are to rejoice at those things. But then, as time goes on, and especially if we confront more difficulty, our zeal fades, and we return to the apathy with which we regard our salvation in Christ. Friends, remember Jesus' healing of the paralytic. Remember that the healing was wonderful and helpful to a man who was in physical agony. But that healing was ultimately of secondary importance. The physical healing was done to prove that Christ had authority to forgive sins. The greater deed, the one that required more power, was the forgiveness of that man's sins. Think of it. In order to heal that man, Jesus had only to speak. He could have given that man an entirely new body if He wanted to. In order to heal that man, Jesus had only to speak. But in order to forgive that man, Jesus had to die. The forgiveness of sins, the bestowal of eternal life, takes precedent over the temporary trials of this world, as severe as they may be. And again, those temporary difficulties, those struggles that we have, these are the means of God the Father perfecting us in the faith that He's entrusted to us, causing us to grow and to develop more into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. His Son and our Savior. Friends, again, none of this is to minimize the burdens that you carry with you, individually or perhaps as a church family. But think now of how easy it would be for our Lord to simply speak and to lift those burdens. Think of how easy it would be for Him to just speak those burdens into non-existence. But He hasn't done it. At least today, you remain under that trial and carrying that burden. Why? So that God's grace would be manifest in our lives. So that we would work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So that through our temporary turmoil, we would grow and apprehend all the more the eternal grace that is ours in Christ. So that, brothers and sisters, in the trials and troubles of this world, we would confront them and deal with them as citizens of another world. A world that came crashing gloriously into this one in the coming of Jesus Christ. And friends, if you do indeed find this morning that your zeal for the Lord is more of a fading fire than the inferno you desire it to be, then you also need to take heart. Yes, repent, but also take heart and take courage. Because remember how Matthew 11 begins. It begins with the story of a downtrodden and discouraged disciple, John the Baptist, the one whom Jesus says was greater than any of the Old Testament prophets who had come. Now, why was he greater? Because his ministry was so close to the coming of the King. He could literally point people on the street and say, "There he is. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And yet that great prophet was discouraged. The kingdom had come, he had preached it, but he didn't see the kingdom making the impact that he desired. At least at that moment in prison, he couldn't reconcile the reality of the kingdom come with the earthly circumstances that he was facing. And Jesus, in a tender rebuke of John the Baptist, sends his disciples back, quoting scripture with which John the Baptist would be so familiar. And in essence, he says to John the Baptist, "Your work is not in vain. I am the one whom you proclaimed. And blessed is he who does not stumble on account of me." Brothers and sisters here at Manchester, your worship and your witness for the Lord is not in vain. Throughout the week, as you think about the Lord, as you desire to proclaim Him and to live out His character in your various callings, your work is not in vain. Yes, we ought to pray that God would bless our work and fan the flames of our devotion to Him. But rejoice in what is there, because it's there by His grace. And as Paul said to the Thessalonians, seek now to excel still more. Seek to be zealous in your worship and witness as a church family. Our Lord said in Matthew chapter 6, "Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." People of God, our Lord never promised that life in this world and service to Him in the world would be easy. In fact, He promised exactly the opposite. In this life, in this world, you will have trouble. But take heart. Why? Because I have overcome the world. How badly, brothers and sisters, even amidst the very real pain that you may be facing in life, physical suffering, financial difficulties, whatever it may be, as individuals or as a church family, as real as those sufferings are, how badly this morning, above and beyond all of that, do you crave to be perfected in righteousness? Do you crave, in other words, the full application of what Jesus has already purchased for you? How much in your heart this morning do you long to stand before your Savior, radiant in His righteousness? How much do you long to be conformed to His image more and more in this world, to love His word and to proclaim it ever increasingly before you see your Lord face to face? How badly do you want to be free forever, not only from the penalty of your sin, but from its very presence in your lives? Well, the people of God in the days of John the Baptist, they craved these things. They craved them more than the wealth and material comfort and happiness that they were lacking. They saw clearly what was most important in life, and they charged forward to lay hold of that which had been proclaimed to them. So, brothers and sisters, this morning, if you find your spiritual eyesight dim, if the cares of this world have eclipsed in your heart the light of God's kingdom, then again, repent and take courage anew. We must tend to these matters of the world as citizens of the world to come. We must come back to our spiritual senses. Child of God, even this morning, your heart may be broken, but it is a new heart. Christ has redeemed you and has given you a new nature and new life in Him. And you are alive this morning with the resurrection life of your Savior. The day is coming when the sorrow and sickness and ultimately the sin of this life will be no more. That day is coming. And brothers and sisters, the Lord says to you through this passage of His word this morning, that day has already dawned. The kingdom of heaven has come, and it is spreading throughout this world. The light is shining in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. It cannot comprehend it. The gospel has broken out of the borders of Israel. It has outlasted kingdoms and empires, and it has marched undaunted through history right into your very heart and soul. And in the same way that we are saved now, we will not be any more saved tomorrow than we are today. But in the same way that we are saved now, and yet we long to experience the fullness of that salvation, we will one day see the fullness of the kingdom come. But Christ the King reigns now. We must know that and live accordingly. Until the day when He comes again, we are to pray and to labor toward that end which Jesus mentions in the prayer He taught us. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Brothers and sisters, charge forward into this life, assaulting the gates of hell, the fortress that will and is being taken. Serve your Savior with the vehement impetuosity of one who has seen heaven in his sights, one who wants more than anything to be perfected in righteousness. And remember our Lord's promise to you as you do. Blessed are you who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for you will be filled. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, again we come to you. And Lord, we recognize that we are a people whose spiritual eyesight can be so dim, whose zeal for the kingdom of God, of which we are citizens, can be so small. Lord, we do ask this morning that you would forgive our lack of zeal, forgive our blindness, forgive our willingly turning away from the glorious realities of salvation in Jesus Christ, the fact that you have lifted the greatest burden we could ever bear from us. You have met our greatest need. You have redeemed us in your Son, Jesus Christ, and commissioned us to his service in this world. Oh God, may we see all of life in light of that great and ultimate defining fact of life, that Jesus Christ is King, that he is risen and that he is Lord, and that he will return again. Lord, propel us forward as individuals, as families, as church families, local congregations, Lord. Guide us and lead us by your Spirit into zealous service for you. Whatever the results, whatever the cost, may we be found increasingly faithful, Lord, to the kingdom of God and to the glorious King that we serve. It is in the name of that King, Jesus Christ, that we pray these things, rejoicing our Father that he is our King, he is our Shepherd, he is our friend, and even our eldest brother. We pray these things in his matchless and holy name. Amen.